We're going to read from God's Word now, and it's found on page 941 in the Church Bible, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, we're looking at Romans chapter 3. And verses 21 and following, the passage that we read a bit earlier in the service, Romans chapter 3, that's on page 941. It's often said that big doors swing on little hinges. And that's literally true, isn't it? As a carpenter, I can testify to that. I've hung some very big doors in my time, so big that I couldn't lift them. But it's amazing how small the hinges are that they swing on very often, and it's a true saying, not only in the literal sense, but it's true in another sense as well. And it's exactly what we see here in this passage in verse 21. Look at what Paul says right there at the beginning. It's two very little words, but wow, they're big. But now. Until this point in the book of Romans, Paul has been showing us that the door to heaven is well and truly shut. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you consider yourself decent or delinquent. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you come from the Gentile world that he describes in chapter 1 or the religious world that he describes in chapters 2 and 3. It doesn't really make a difference. We are all without excuse, he says. And that's the phrase that he keeps on mentioning over and over again. So in chapter 1 and verse 20, we read these words. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Those who he's describing there in chapter 1, this world on the run, this world that wants nothing to do with God, this world that denies his very existence, they are without excuse, he says. But then he says the same thing about the religious world, doesn't he? So at the beginning of chapter 2, you remember, there he begins to speak about the Jews, and he begins to speak about people who think they're in a position to condemn other people and judge other people. And he says this right at the beginning, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So whether you think you're the judge or a judge of other people because of your decency, or whether you're one of the people that other people would judge because of your delinquency, you've got no excuse, says Paul. And he's closing the door, isn't he? He's showing us that the door is firmly shut. And he's bringing us to see that what we need to see there in chapter 3 in verse 19. This is what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see what he's saying? I mean, it's the same thing, isn't it? Silence before the judgment bar of God. That every mouth may be stopped. The whole world held accountable. The whole world may realize they've got nothing to say in defense of their sin. That the whole world may be, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. He's talking about the same thing. That we might realize that none of us has an excuse when it comes to our sin and our accountability before God. We are all under law. We are all under the condemnation of that law and deserving of the wrath of God. What he's doing here in these chapters, in these opening chapters, is he's slamming the door in our faces, isn't he? And you need to know that. Every single one of us needs to understand that as far as our hearts are concerned, as far as where we stand by nature, every single one of us needs to understand that the door is shut to heaven. We cannot get in. You cannot do it by your own efforts. You may be better than other people, but it will not get you into heaven. You are just, we're all stand under the law and under condemnation. He's showing us why we need the gospel, you see. And he's making sure that we all know this. Every mouth may be stopped. But now, he says, you see the point? What's he doing now? Well, he's swinging the door open, isn't he? This glorious gospel, this heavy door, as it were, the law and the gospel, this glorious truth of how a man or a woman can become acceptable to God, it swings on little hinges, doesn't it? But now, he says, but now. And the key word in this passage is the word justification. There's a lot of words in this passage, and some of them are not easy. But in verses 24, 26, 28, and again 30, he uses this word justification. There he says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For we, verse 28, hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. It's all about justification. And I think what Paul does here, if I can try and simplify the passage, because it's not, there's a lot in it, and it's not easy to bring it all out. But what I want to do is try and just do three things with you this morning as we look at this passage. Because what I think Paul is doing here is, first of all, he's defining justification for us. Then he describes it, and then finally we have some deductions that he draws at the end of the passage from this great truth. It's all about justification by faith alone. So let's look at it in that way. We need to define this truth. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, justification by faith is the article of a standing or falling church. In other words, Christians believe an awful lot of things, don't we? And we're never in 100% agreement with any other Christian, really, on all of the points, on every truth and everything that we believe. There's disagreement, isn't there? There's some discrepancy, perhaps. And you might not believe what I believe on certain things, and I might not believe what you believe on certain things. And we all read the Bible, and we come to this, some perhaps a different way of understanding particular things. But this, says Martin Luther, is non-negotiable. This is the article of a standing or falling church. In other words, we as believers stand or fall on our understanding of this truth and our grasp of this truth. So what does it mean? What are we talking about when we talk about justification by faith? Well, let me put it this way, just a phrase. Justification by faith means this. The moment I trust, the moment I throw myself on Christ, the moment I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, it's just as if I'd never sinned in the eyes of God. Now that's a phrase that's been used very often to describe this, to explain this truth, and it's a very good phrase. It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Very important. The moment I trust in Christ to save me, it is just as if I'd never sinned. Think about that for a moment. It's not forgiveness. It's more than that. I don't know if you remember the case of the dingo baby. Do you remember that in Ayers Rock in Australia? Some years ago, I think it was in the 90s or maybe even further back, I can't remember. But a family were out by Ayers Rock in Australia and, I don't know, having a bit of a holiday or something. And the baby, I think it was only months old, but the baby disappeared. And the mother always said that it had been taken by a dingo. A dingo had come into the tent and had dragged the baby away. Well, the case was enormous. It was on the news everywhere, wasn't it, you remember? And she was accused of murdering her own baby and disposing of the body and so on. And then she was put in prison. And for a long time, she spent her time in prison. And then one day, some new evidence came to light. And it showed that she didn't do it. And a new case was opened. A case was reviewed. And she came before the judge. And she was let out. And I'll never forget it, because one of the journalists went before her and was interviewing her, this woman, and said, "Well, isn't it wonderful to have been forgiven?" She says, "I haven't been forgiven. I've been justified." You see, there's a big difference, isn't there, between the two. The judge wasn't in a position to forgive her. If she was guilty, she deserved to be punished. But she'd now been justified. She'd been declared just. She hadn't done it. And now the courts had finally come to see that. And she was justified in the eyes of the law. And so she was set free. And you see, well, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying we haven't just been forgiven. That's wonderful in itself. But it's more than that. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are justified in God's eyes. We are declared righteous in his sight. And it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's even better than that. Because the moment I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just as if I'd never sinned. But God looks at me as though it was just as if I'd always kept his law forever. And I'd never put a foot wrong. You see, it's absolutely wonderful. What Paul is talking about here is absolutely incredible, because God accepts the sinner now in Christ as warmly, as fully, and as genuinely as he accepts Christ himself. And all he sees when he looks upon us is not our sin, but Christ's righteousness that covers us. And that's what Paul is talking about here, isn't it? It's a legal term, you see. It's a word that comes straight from the law courts. So we need to have in our mind's eye a picture of a trial. And there's the judge and the prosecution for the crown and the law that condemns the guilty. And there we are. So we stand accused in the dock. And all of the evidence is brought in. And that's what we have in chapters 1 to 3. The evidence is brought in and there's no excuse. There's no defense. We are silenced before him. Don't you see it there in verse 23? He says, "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? That we have fallen short of the glory of God. You see, this is the problem. And this is what so many people don't understand. People think, it's just a matter of doing our best. And well, of course, God can't expect any more than that. You know, if we've just done our best and we've been decent people and so on. You see what Paul is saying? This is the crux of the problem, isn't it? This is what it's really all about. We've fallen short. What of the glory of God? Where do we see the glory of God? Where do we see it? Well, John tells us very clearly, doesn't he? We beheld his glory. We beheld his, he's talking about Christ, the Word made flesh. We beheld his glory. We beheld God's glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've all fallen short of, you see. That's the pass mark, isn't it? If we're going to get into heaven. It's not like, you know, when you were taking your exams. You sit in the exam room and you're told right at the beginning, answer as many questions as you can in the time allowed. And you do your best, and maybe you get to question number 3 or something, and then, well, there's 4 and 5 and you haven't even touched them. But anyway, you've done your best. And well, you'll be marked on your answers and so on. And whatever pass mark you, or whatever mark you get, it depends on what the pass mark is. We're not examined in that sense, are we? That's not what he's talking about. It's not a question of you do your best and we'll see how far you get and see whether God will accept you into heaven or not. It's Christ. It's the glory of God that we've fallen short of. He is the measure. He is man as he was meant to be. And we are measured up alongside him, if you like. And what Paul is saying here in this passage is that when we look at him, isn't it clear that we've all fallen short? Isn't that absolutely obvious? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a delinquent or a decent person, it doesn't matter, does it? We've all fallen short when we're measured up against him. And there we are, we're standing in the dock, accused by the law of God himself. Judges, the judge is sitting on the throne, and there we are waiting the verdict. And what's the verdict? We're all guilty. And just before sentence is passed, can you imagine the scene? Just before sentence is passed, the Apostle Paul comes in. There is a way for you to be saved. But now, you see, but now, the righteousness of God, a righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. That's incredible, isn't it? There is a way for the guilty to be saved, for the guilty to be justified in God's sight. You can now walk free, scot-free. You can be justified by the judge, acquitted by the God of heaven. How? Not by human efforts, not by promising to be better, not by sort of, you know, pulling your socks up and getting on with it and, well, I'm going to try and live the Christian life. By faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's the doctrine of justification by faith, defined, if you like. It's just as if I'd never sinned. God looks upon the believer and declares him just. Well, let me go on then to try and describe this tremendous truth, because let's be honest, it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? It ought to. And if you don't think so, you haven't understood it. But it sounds too good to be true. Are you really telling me that all I have to do is trust in Christ and all of my sins are wiped away? Are you honestly telling me that here I stand, and though I am guilty of all sorts of things in the eyes of God, that all I have to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him, and I'm clean? Declared righteous in God's sight? That he looks upon me, that it's as if I've never done anything wrong. That I've the righteousness of Christ covering me. Are you really telling me? How can that possibly be? Surely, that would be unjust. wouldn't it? Some years ago, a judge in Britain was was the subject of a lot of heated debate carried out in the newspapers, because it was found that he had given 5 years to a robber for burglary, but he'd only given 3 years to a rapist for his crimes. And it seems as though this judge believed that a sin against property is worse than a sin against person. And so there was this outcry in the papers, and it was all over the place, and everybody was saying, you know, he's not fit to judge. I mean, why does he think he can do that? He's not fit to judge. And whenever there's a miscarriage of justice like this, there is indeed some outcry, isn't there, in our society. Well, how can God justify the guilty? In Proverbs chapter 17, Solomon says this: "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And yet now we're told, aren't we, here in this passage, that Paul is saying that we can be justified in God's sight, that the guilty can go free, that he views us as though we've never sinned at all. Well, that's an abomination, isn't it? God says so. In Proverbs chapter 17, how can that be possible? Well, he explains that here, doesn't he, in this passage. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God, in other words, has done something. He's done something incredible. He sent his Son to satisfy the demands of the law for us. And you notice how Paul says it there in verse 25 and 26. Twice he says the same words, doesn't he? This was to show God's righteousness. Repeats it in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. He's insisting on something, isn't he? He's saying that we need to really get a grip of this. We need to understand what Paul is saying here. And what he's saying is amazing, isn't it? He's saying that at Calvary, when Christ died on the cross, God was giving a public demonstration of his own holiness, so that from that moment on, no one would be able to say that he winks at sin, or that he just overlooks things. No one can say from the moment of the cross onwards that God is not holy. You see what he's saying there? No one can say that God is unjust, or that he doesn't care, or that he's inconsistent. You can't say that anymore, because the cross of Christ demonstrates once and for all his righteousness. Calvary, in other words, reveals just how holy he is. Even his Son, when our sin was placed on him, even his Son was not spared. We've sung about it, haven't we, in that hymn earlier on in the service. That wonderful hymn by Thomas Binney. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. How is that possible? How can we? He describes us, doesn't he? He says, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim. How can we appear before the ineffable and on our naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? It seems impossible, doesn't it? this holy God, and we're guilty sinners. Well, how can we appear before him? How can we be made righteous? How can we appear before him and be acceptable in his sight? Well, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice of Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. You see what he's saying? He's saying even the angels, we can understand how they might be able to stand before him. We can understand how those angels who've never sinned that can stand before him. But us? How can God deal with sinners? How can God accept us in his presence? Can he just sweep our sin under the carpet? Is there a cosmic carpet somewhere and he just lifts the corner and all our sins just disappear? Is that it? Does he just wink at it? There, let's pretend that it doesn't matter, shall we? Well, it wasn't that serious after all. You know, you carry on. We'll have you in. Is that the kind of attitude? Does he just sort of slap our wrists and say, well, go on, you be a good boy from now on and everything will be all right? The holiness of God says that that's impossible. But there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice. It's in Christ Jesus himself, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying here. That he was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. He's using the language of sacrifice. And that is the basis of our justification. That is how God is able to justify the guilty, because he has punished the innocent in Christ. And Christ has stood in our place, and absolute justice will be done, always. Let me put it this way. I wonder if you realize, no sin that you have ever committed at any moment in your life will simply be overlooked and forgotten about. You know, we don't think about that, do we? You know, we think that God's forgiveness is like ours. You know, if we decide to forgive somebody, we sort of put it to the back of our minds and just pretend it never happened. God doesn't do that. He can't, because he's holy. And no sin that you or I have ever committed can simply be overlooked by God or swept under the carpet. Justice must be done. And your sin will either be condemned in you in eternity or in Christ on the cross. But nothing will be overlooked. And that's what God has done for sinners, isn't it? Jesus said, of course, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God has done. He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. I think I've told the story before, but it's a wonderful story, so I'm going to tell it again. But Matthew Henry, in his commentary, tells the story of a king, Seleucus. And King Seleucus had a problem. He was a very righteous king. He was a good king. Everybody respected him. And he enjoyed the favour of his people, and people were very obedient to him and so on. And King Seleucus one day decided to pass a law, and he passed a law which said that anyone that was guilty of adultery would lose their eyes. That was the punishment. Their eyes would be plucked out. Well, time went on until his own son, the prince, was found guilty of adultery and was brought before the king for judgment. Well, the king had a problem, didn't he? Because he loved his son. And so did the whole kingdom. They loved the prince as well. And they couldn't bear to see this punishment carried out. But the king was righteous. And he was just. And he'd made this law himself. And so he had to carry it out, didn't he? And this turmoil was in his heart. You could see the problem that this man had. And so what he decided to do in the end, after some deliberation, what he decided to do was to have one of his own eyes plucked out so that his son would only have to lose one himself. Now that's just a poor illustration of what God has done for us in Christ, isn't it? Because God didn't just lose an eye, as it were, when he sent Christ into the world. He sent his son who lost his life. He shed his blood for us. And that's what redemption is, isn't it? He talks about that in verse 24 here. Redemption that is in Christ. He paid our debts. The punishment that we deserve all fell on him. We've sung it again earlier on in the service. Because the sinless Saviour died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Have you seen that? Is that your hope? Is that what you're clinging to this morning? Have you come to understand and to realize the cost that your salvation cost God? Do you understand the price that he had to pay for you? Is that what you're looking to? Is that your, where your faith is? That's what Paul's talking about, isn't it? Is that where your faith is? That on that day, the only plea that you're going to have is, but he died for me. I believed in Christ. I've got nothing else. We don't come in our own righteousness or thinking that we're any better than anyone else, but just simply looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what remember what Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you remember the sinner, the tax collector there. And he's there in the temple, but he won't even look up to God, will he? He won't even lift up his eyes, but he smites his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you know, he uses exactly the same word that Paul uses here for propitiation. And literally what that tax collector is saying, God, be propitious to me. Let this sacrifice that is offered in the temple, let that work for me. That's my hope. That's the only plea I've got. Have you come to see that? You see, even the Bible, if I can put it this way, even the Bible struggles to describe it. Because this is so glorious and so wonderful, isn't it? I mean, where do you go? There's so many places in the Bible for illustrations, perhaps, but can I just remind you of the story of Hosea and Gomer? The story of a prophet in the Old Testament who was told to go and marry a prostitute. And what a life he had. She's so unfaithful to him. Just imagine it, the prophet and the prostitute, they get married. And she's so unfaithful, she keeps on running off. But he's so loving, he keeps on running after her. And he keeps on setting her free when she gets in trouble. And he buys her back and he brings her back into the home and so on. And he's just, his heart goes out to her all the time. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story, but it's a wonderful illustration, you see, of what God has had to go through to save us, isn't it? That's the whole point of it. There's a wonderful song by a man called Michael Card. He's a Christian writer, and he's written a song about Gomer, and it's actually called Gomer's Song. It's written from her point of view. And part of the song goes like this. He said she's thinking about this amazing love that her husband Homer has shown towards her, though she's been so unfaithful. And after describing his love, she says this: all this and so much more you've lavished on a faithless whore. I've never known love like this before. Hosea, you're a fool. It's very moving. I recommend you listen to it if you can, on YouTube perhaps. But she says, all this love and so much more you've lavished on a faithless whore. I've never known love like this before. Hosea, you're a fool for loving me. And if you've never seen that, if you've never felt that, if you've never been bowled over by the wonder of the gospel, if you've never seen it in this kind of light, well, you've never seen it at all. This is the God that Paul is talking about here. But now, the righteousness of God, that Christ himself was given so that we might simply believe and be justified before God. Well, let me just close by referring to three deductions that we have here in the passage at the end from verses 27 to the end. He tells us about three things that faith, that justification by faith, eliminates. And I'm literally just going to mention them. I'm not going to spend too much time on them. But the first thing that that justification by faith eliminates is pride, isn't it? Look at verses 27 and 28. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, what he's saying is that the gospel humbles a man or a woman. And if you've never been humbled by the gospel, you've never really understood it. You've never seen it. Because this is the logical and inevitable deduction of it, isn't it? The gospel humbles us. If it's not what we do that saves us, but we depend on another, well, what have you got to boast about? Where does that leave human pride? That's what Paul's talking about, isn't it? And what he's saying is surely that a proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. If you've not been humbled to the dust, then you've never really become a Christian. It's not even our faith, is it? You know, people misunderstand that sometimes, and they think it's our faith that saves us. What's faith? Faith's an empty hand, that's all. It's the empty hand of a beggar sitting in a street that receives the alms that somebody decides to give it. That's all faith is, isn't it? It just unites us to Christ, but it's an empty hand. Well, just imagine that beggar on the street and you decide to give him something and you get your wallet out and perhaps you're generous towards him. You give him that and then a little bit later you see him up, walking up and down the street with his friends and he starts boasting about how rich he is and how well off and how he managed to get this much out because he was such a good beggar. But it doesn't make sense, does it? Of course, it's totally inappropriate. And that's what Paul's saying there, isn't it? That the same gospel... It's the same in the gospel. It's not a DIY religion, is it? It's done for us. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Christ has done. It's done for us. Now, I don't know what your attitude is towards people on benefits. You hear a lot of negative things, don't you, on the media? You know, people who are on benefits. We're all on benefits. Every single one of us. We're on the benefits that God gives. Salvation freely given by his grace. We can boast in our benefactor, but let's not boast in our faith or in anything that we've done. Our part is nothing. We've got nothing to be proud of. But then there's a second thing, isn't there, that this justification by faith eliminates. It's not just pride. It eliminates prejudice, doesn't it? Verses 20, 29 and 30. So far he's been talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, of course. But what he says here in verses 29, he says that, well, there's no difference, is there? Is he the God of God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith as well. It's not circumcision, it's not the law, it's not what you've had, it's not your upbringing, it's not your background, it's grace. And grace, the gospel is a great leveller, isn't it? We're all brought into exactly the same position before him. There is only one way of salvation, and it's not works. It never is. If it were, then you'd have something to boast about. And you'd be able to look down on other people. So it excludes pride and prejudice, but then lastly, it excludes presumption as well, doesn't it? Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Presumption is ruled out. You see, there are those who have said, well, if we're saved by grace and by Christ, then there's no need to obey the law, is there? You can do what you want. Paul uses some very strong words. In the AV it says, God forbid. By no means, he says. May God forbid. You should never even think that. That shouldn't even enter your mind. If you've understood the cross aright, then how can you possibly have a low view of the law? It was the law that demanded his death. It's because the law is important to God that Jesus had to die. You remember what the angel says when he came to Joseph? He says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He didn't say he'd save his people in their sins. They're saved from their sins. So there's a repentance to be lived, isn't there? And repentance is to be the mark of a Christian from that moment on. It's not just, "Oh, I've believed and I'm saved because, well, justification by faith and everything, so I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. And I'm going to sit back and relax and I'm not going to put any effort into my Christian life." Well, you're going against the whole of the New Testament, aren't you? What does Peter say? He says, make every effort to add to your faith. He says, we're to be diligent in these things. Paul says, He put behind him the things that were behind and he presses on. He's not just sort of sitting back and relaxing, is he? He's not just saying, "Well, you know, I'm saved, so that's, hey ho. One day I'll be in heaven, I haven't got to do anything else." No! That's a gross misunderstanding of grace and of justification by faith. It excludes presumption and it excludes a low view of the law. Campbell Morgan, who was the pastor of the Westminster Chapel for many years, before Martin Lloyd-Jones's time. He was born to Welsh parents, and Campbell Morgan one day was speaking to a coal miner and trying to witness to him. He was trying to tell him the gospel. And he was emphasising the fact that it's all of grace, and all you've got to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the coal miner couldn't see it, and he couldn't get it. And he kept on answering, and kept on saying, "Well, you know, it can't be that easy. It can't possibly be that easy. You're telling me that all I have to do is believe and that all my sin will be wiped away and that God will look at me and everything will be fine and I'll be justified in his sight. All I've got to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All I've got to do is trust in him." And Campbell Morgan tried to explain, but as more he just couldn't get it. And then later on in the conversation, Campbell Morgan said to him, he said, "Well, how did you get down the mine this morning to do your work?" And the miner said, "Well, I went down in the lift, in the lift shaft." And Morgan said, "Well, that must have cost an awful lot." "Oh no, it was free. The company put it on for us." And at that moment he saw it. It's free grace, but it's not cheap. The company went to great expense to bore that shaft and to put that lift in position. And our God has gone to great expense, and there is no price tag on salvation now. If there were, you could never afford it anyway. It's absolutely free grace. But that doesn't make it cheap. And our God has sent his Son. It cost him the blood of his own Son to save us. So don't despise his law, his righteousness, his sacrifice. What are you trusting in? Answer the question to yourself, please. One day we will all stand before him. This judgment day that Paul is picturing in these passages, it one day is going to be a reality for every single one of us. What are you going to say? What is your hope? What is your confidence? What are you trusting in? Church attendance? "Oh, I went to Wappenham Chapel all my life. And my parents and my grandparents went there as well. And I never missed a Sunday if I could possibly help it. Is that what you're trusting in? You're lost, if that's the case. That will save no one. Are you trusting in your own decent living, perhaps? Your own goodness? Are you trying to pay your own way into heaven? None but Christ can save, because he is the only one that God put forth as a propitiation for our sins. He's the only Savior. And if you will not believe in him, if you will not trust in him and abandon your own hope, abandon all confidence in yourself, if you will not believe in him, you will not be saved. And you will be silenced on that day.